All right. Well, let's dive into the text this morning. We're gonna hit this at a sprinter's pace this morning because we got to get through two chapters. I joked last week about chapter 7 being one of the longest chapters in the Bible with 89 different verses, and we're going to do just as much in this. But I wanted us to look at this together. My family and I got the joy once summer kind of quieted down a little bit. There weren't as many things to do. We took a trip, and it's always fun to go and travel and see what the road might bring. And you know, I have a certain satisfaction of that moment when you get to close the trunk lid, you know, or close that back door, and you know, like, all of the preparation has been done, everything, you know. And I don't mean to brag, but I'm pretty good about packing a trunk, you know what I mean? Like, I can fit most of it in there and make sure that it all gets there. I haven't had to leave a kid yet, so I mean, we're doing real good. But you know, there's a certain satisfaction of that. You know that all of the work has been done, and you're about to step out on this journey, wherever it might be, this trip that you're going on. And I want us to keep that in mind as we think about where the nation of Israel is right now, that they've been called out of captivity in Egypt, where they were slaves and oppressed, and now they're being led into the wilderness, but not just for the sake of the wilderness. They've got a place in mind, that God has promised them a land of milk and honey, that he promised it to Abraham and to Abraham's children and Abraham's children's 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 children, to them, that they would be able to possess that land and own it. And so God has pulled them out, and it's been about a year, right, total, since they've been there. They've been hanging out for about 7 months or so here at the at Mount Sinai, preparing and getting themselves up, getting themselves ready to go up to the promised land. And these are some of the final preparations that God is leading them through to get them ready to go. But if you've noticed something, or maybe you haven't noticed, maybe we should start noticing it now, that in these first few chapters where God is preparing them and getting them ready, setting the camp in order, giving instructions about the tabernacle, all these different things, that he's been talking about the process, the packing, the journey itself, the journey itself, the way that they're supposed to go and how they're supposed to conduct themselves as they go. There's not been a whole lot about the destination. This is the thought that I want us to chew on this morning. As the Israelites are preparing for their journey to the promised land, notice that God is more concerned with their walking than he is the actual destination. He's spending a lot of time talking about how they should get there and in what manner they should get there. That he wants them, the character, duties, the instruction is about how to carry on, because when they get to the promised land, they're still going to have to do and be these same people. That he wants them to start right now, and he's not necessarily worried about the destination, he's more worried about the walking and the movement and them getting there, and making sure that their hearts are in tune with him, and that they are living a life on this journey that is in tune with God. Because, my friends, as we'll see, these folks actually aren't going to reach that destination that was promised. I don't want to spoil the story. Maybe I should have given that spoiler alert, but that's kind of how it goes. They're not really going to pay attention to all of these instructions. They're going to do what they want to do anyways, and they're going to be judged for it. And so it's important for us to take note of all of this instruction, more concerned with how they're going to walk as they go than it is about what's going to happen when they get there or even what the destination is. Now, look with me in Numbers chapter 8. Looking at Numbers chapter 8, we're going to read the first four verses this morning. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses so that he made the lampstand." This is going all the way back to really starting in Exodus chapter 25 when God started outlining all of the different elements of the tabernacle, what it should look like, and this lampstand was crucial. It was there at the base, or at the entrance to the holy places and the entrance to the tabernacle, because we need light. I think we take that for granted so often here in 2020. It's easy to just flip that switch and we've got lights galore. One of my favorite things is to, and I know it sounds really strange when I say it this way, but one of my favorite things, I come in, I light on, turn on all these lights, and then my last one is to turn on Jesus so that he's lit up, because there's no window. We got to turn Jesus on, right? So that we can see the stained glass or whatnot. We get, that just becomes kind of just natural, right? I get in trouble all the time because when I leave a room, I forget to turn that light off because I'm not in that room using it, right? You guys probably don't have that same kind of trouble. I know that's a burden I bear. But we get so used to that light all the time, we forget that it's not always as commonplace. It hasn't always been as commonplace just to flip that switch and have that light. Friends, the journey that these folks are about to take is in the light. It's in the light. It's being illuminated by God himself, but also too by these light stands. That God is the one providing the light for them and making sure that they are able to see what they need to see. The Bible, over and over again in so many different places, brings that strong contrast of the darkness and the light. That God is always calling us to the light and avoiding the darkness. That in the darkness hides sin and shame and trouble and calamity. But in the light, we are able to see and we will not stumble and we will be able to walk in the ways of the Lord. Friends, it is important for us to make sure that we are in the light, that there are no hidden parts of our lives for sin and shame to creep in and to cause struggle. We talk about right after these big gifts were given and that Moses is consecrating the temple, it's important that these lamps be set in place to give light so that they can see what they need to do, so that they can attend to the work of the temple. Friends, it's important for light to be present as we journey. Nothing should be in darkness. Secondly, we see that the journey is a service to God and men. The journey is service to God and men. Look with me at verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them. Let them go with a razor all over their body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you should take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites, and you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord." We see in this passage, as Moses is consecrating and cleansing the Levites, that they're sprinkled with water, water of purification to symbolize them being clean. They're also shaved from head to foot, right? Their bodies would be shaved as a symbol of taking away anything that would not honor God, that would be opposite to Him, that their clothes would be cleansed and washed, that even their outside garments, anything that's surrounding them, would be taken through a process of sanctification, and then they would go and put their hands on the heads of the bulls, so that anything that would be sinfulness or shame or contrary to what God is doing would be transferred to the bulls, and the bulls would die on behalf of them. Again, someone has to die so that we might live, so that we might be forgiven in the same way Jesus died so that we might live. But then it also says what their jobs will be, that they are supposed to serve at the behest of the priests, because the priests are serving God and doing business with Him, that they're trying to work with what God is doing. And so they're caught up in that, doing the Lord's work, serving Him in His tabernacle, where His presence dwells. But also, too, they're there to serve the people, to act as a buffer. If you keep on reading in verse 14 on through the rest of the passage, we'll not read it together out loud, but God reminds us, because we've already talked about it in a previous passage, that the Levites, remember when the Passover came, that He was setting aside the firstborn as His special folks, that He was claiming them as His. But then, as He's setting up the temple, He says, you know what? We'll let the firstborns go back to their jobs, to the way that their tribes, and serve as part of their particular tribes. I want the Levites instead. Give me the Levites as those chosen to do my work. See, to do the work of God, both to serve Him, but also to serve the people. And remember, the Levites were encamped around the edge of the tabernacle, between the tabernacle and the people, so as to provide a buffer, if nothing else, for them, so that they wouldn't encroach on the holiness of God and find trouble, find shame. So our journey should be in the light, but also too, our journey is about service both to God and men. That we should be have a foot in both camps, if you will, a heart, a mind that is set on both tasks, that we are meant both for the work to God and for God to others, to those that we know, those that we don't know. Oh, friends, let us not grow weary of serving both God and men. Even Jesus Himself, as He grew as a young man, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, tells us that Jesus grew in favor with both God and men, because He was able to reach out to both of them, to serve God and grow in favor with Him, but also to serve men, and to encourage His family and His town and the people that He knew. We should be in service to both God and men. Thirdly, let's look at verse 23 of chapter 8, because we're going to see how He gives some specific instructions to the Levites. Verse 23 of chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall come to go to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting, and from the age of 50 years they shall be withdrawn from the duty of service and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties." Friends, the journey is determined by duty. The journey is determined by duty. Why is it that you can be 20 in the nation of Israel to fight in war, right? We did the census of all the warriors back earlier in the book of Numbers, and 20 was the cutoff. If you're 20, you can fight. It's 25 here as a Levite, right, to serve as a Levite. It's 30 to be a priest. Why does God set these different stages? Because He can, because He wants to. Maybe there's experience right, that's needed, or maybe he's setting out the limits. But it also shows us, too, that he's giving specific jobs, and he's giving them for specific times and for specific seasons. Some of you are parents, fathers, and mothers, and that is no accident. God purposed for you to serve in that way. Some of you are not parents, and God has purposed for you to serve in that way. Some of you have bank accounts that I can only dream about. God has purposed for you to use that in service to his kingdom. Some of you can't even rub two pennies next to each other because you don't have them. God has purposed for you to serve him in the midst of whatever it is. Some of you are good at mechanical things, can see them and break them down and put them back together. Some of you are eloquent with speech. Some of us are able to work and find peace between different parties. I mean, we could go on and on, but the gifts that you've been given, they determine what you're supposed to do. They determine how you are to serve the kingdom of God and do your duty amongst men. Now, you might say, hey, well, pastor, look, we can be done at age 50 and retired. And I don't have to worry about it anymore. Some of you are 50 already and like, ooh, free at last, free at last. Friends, I think what we're seeing here is that God is giving specific jobs to specific people, telling them that they need to do this job. So if you're a parent, you're a parent. Do that, and you do that until you're not a parent anymore. If you do that, and you've got acumen for business, or you've got the ability to, you know, do surgery, and whatever job you have, whatever skills, whatever passions, all of those things. Notice what it says in verse 26. It says that they, verse 25 said that they will serve no more, right, after 50 years. But 26 says this, they minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. What it's reminding us there is that they did have a specific job, specific duties, and they're not to do those, but there's an understanding that people are meant to minister to their brothers and serve one another. See, we never get past that, that we all have that job. Now, do the Levites still exist? No. They don't. These marching orders that the Levites have about where to camp and all this do not apply to you and I, but the principle does. Friends, what is our commission? What are our marching orders? Jesus said, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. And for that, he doesn't give a time limit or a retirement age or any other thing. There is an expectation that our marching orders, our duties, should be determined by the gifts and the resources that God gives us, but we can't say, well, I'm done because it's over, because our marching orders are here now. This was for the Levites back then, but this now is, there's no expiration date on our duty to serve the kingdom. And there's the underlying understanding that no matter what our duties are, we're always meant to minister the gospel of reconciliation and grace. That underlying theme of our lives are meant to worship God and serve him, and so we continue in those things. Friends, let's not grow weary in serving him. The journey is determined by our duty. Fourthly, the journey is reverent for all. The journey is reverent for all. Sometimes I spend time trying to find words that all start with the same letter or end with the same syllable or rhyme or whatever it is, and, you know, make an acrostic of some sort, you know, make it memorable. I spent a few minutes doing that today or this week to try to come up with something, and I couldn't really, so I gave it up. But I struggled with this word the most. Because really, what is this trying to say? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 9. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. This is the first Passover in the wilderness. The last time they celebrated the Passover, they were cowering in their homes because an angel of death was passing through the land. The blood on the lintels and the doorposts, the meal that they were eating in haste, prepared in haste and eaten quickly, not saved for later for leftovers, was a real and tangible thing that was saving them. Why did they have to put the lintel over, or the blood over their lintel over the doorpost? Why did they have to eat this meal? Because the angel of death was there to exact judgment on all that deserved it. Somebody had to cover them from their sin and shame. That just because they were God's chosen people doesn't mean that they were free from sin and like perfect or whatever. That if the angel of death could have examined the hearts of those in the rooms underneath the lintel, that he could have and should have killed them too. But it's only because God provided a way for them to be protected. That there was nothing in themselves deserving of protection. There was nothing that they, no payment that they could have made, no something that they could have earned that would require that for God to save them. Oh, friends, in the same way, you and I are in that same boat. That we would be lost without Christ covering us. So when I say that the journey is reverent for all, what it means is that it should provide a sense of reverence in all of us. That it should provide a sense of awe and wonder. And we should remember that first Passover, how they huddled in those homes and heard the cries and wails of the families across the street and across Egypt that were being judged. And only by the grace of the Creator, only by the grace of God were they spared, and are we spared by the blood of Christ. Oh, friends, it should provide reverence in us that we should look to eat it. What was it like to have that meal in the wilderness? Remembering the last time you ate that meal, you were cowering and afraid. Oh, friends, if that doesn't drop you to your knees, then nothing will. What does it mean that Jesus died a bloody and horrible death so that you might live? Oh, friends, if that doesn't cause reverence in our hearts, I don't know what will. You might need to get your spiritual ticker, get a checkup, get it tinkered with, if you know what I mean. But also, too, it's not just causing a sense of reverence, it's also for all of us. Look with me in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead person, a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord." That he should still eat it. Continue on down. Look with me at verse 14. "If a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of Passover, according to its rules, so shall he do. You should have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." Friends, we're all required to worship God. Now, we're not required to do the Passover anymore because we have the great Passover Lamb, Christ. But we're all required to serve God. You know, it's just recently, in these past 50, 60, 70 years, really, honestly, I think it's probably post-World War II, as all those folks came back and we looked back over the world that we had conquered, that we had saved. We put our feet up and we started making things in our own image, making things the way that we wanted them to be. And it didn't matter where you went, you could go to Dallas or Denver or the Dakotas, and you could walk into a church and buy whatever it said on the front of the building. If it was a Baptist church, it was a Presbyterian church, Church of Christ, whatever it said, you knew what you were going to get. You knew what kind of worship and reverence you would feel. And you know, there was differences and, of course, all kinds of subtle little things, but we were all the same. We just, it just felt right. it's really only been these past 20 years or so, and just think about these past 6 months or so, how different it has looked. But really, if you think back 200 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago, or even farther back, what did it look like? I was looking through Andrew Murray's treatises on prayer, and this is a man from the 1850s and 60s that was producing these documents in South Africa, because the printing press finally showed up in an accessible way. And what he was able to do is print these documents, these booklets, these little pamphlets, and hand them out to his church members, because he knew that they lived out of town and out of the way, and that they weren't always able to get together for Sunday service. They weren't always able to come together for the gathered meeting. And so he handed them things and said, "Here, listen, read this and be encouraged until we can meet again, because we might not see you till next month." I looked at recently Edward's biography of David Brainerd, a itinerant preacher in the Appalachian States and Kentucky and things like this, and he would go on circuits, and in some instances he would only be able to preach, you could only be in one place at a time, right? And this is back in the 1700s, so it's not like there's not easy travel, so you're in a different place every week, and he would just make those circuits. There's some towns in Texas that only had one church building, right? 200 years ago, 250 years ago. And they just had preachers that would rotate through. Sometimes it'd be the Presbyterian, sometimes it'd be the Baptist, sometimes it'd be this, sometimes it'd be that. Friends, what I'm getting at here is that we're all required to worship. We're all required to serve Him. And it doesn't matter if we've been ceremonially unclean, if we've traveled, if there's some sort of hindrance, if we're a stranger in this land, that means nothing. But even, it doesn't even matter that there's a prescription for it. Like if our normal service is at 10 a.m. or whatever, to be here and we do three songs and we sing and whatever it is, like that's not the norm. What's the norm, what's the calling thing, is Christ and His life, and His work in your life, and the destination that we're heading to, and the journey, the path that we're on. Friends, those are the things that call us. That's what the reverence should be about. Not that we say, "Oh yeah, we're just doing the Passover again. Oh yeah, we're just worshiping God again," but that our hearts are crumbled and crippled to our knees, that we might serve Him and rely on Him. Fifthly, the journey is guided from above. He spends a good amount of time in verses 15 and on talking about the tabernacle being set up, and that the cloud, God, appeared in the cloud and covered the tabernacle. Verse 15, that when it was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, and the people of Israel set out, and the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. That was to be their pattern, that they were supposed to be guided from above, this cloud showing them where to go. And if it lingered for days or months, they lingered. But once it packed up and it moved, then they packed up and they moved. They were led by God wherever they went. Well, friends, in our day, we need to be guided from above. We might want to take the political climate. We might want to get a pulse of our neighborhood. We might want to see what the social feeling is in the world around us and make those decisions. But no, we seek a higher expert. We seek a higher lead, and that is God above, telling us where to go, how to get there, and guiding us on our steps. Because the journey is guided from above, and unfortunately, we don't have that cloud or that pillar of fire anymore, but what we do have is the clear signals that the journey, this is the sixth thing and final thing, that the journey is led by clear signals. The journey is led by clear signals. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets of hammered work, you shall make them, and that you shall use them for summoning the congregation, for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you." And it goes on giving the different alarms that can be raised with the trumpets. Clear signals about how they should assemble, how they should pack up, who should come, where they should go, in what order they should go, all of those different things. Friends, we no longer have the trumpets blaring. We no longer have the cloud or the pillar of fire. We have the clear signal, the word of God to guide us. That we don't do anything opposite of what he says or what the scripture says. We spent a lot of time a few weeks ago looking at Psalm 119, and that was all about how the Word of God leads us on our path and on our journey. That it guides us on our steps. That yes, there is a destination in mind, a place that we're getting to. But more importantly, that we can't just hope that the destination is there. And hope that eventually we'll get there, and it doesn't matter how we get there. Instead, what we have to remember is that God is concerned with their walking, with our walk and our movement towards his calling. Friends, I want us all to be reminded that we must. It is important, incumbent upon each of us that we take time to make sure that we are plugged in with how he is leading us. Not what tradition used to say, not what the best practices could be, not what just would be nice if it went this way or that way, but instead, how is God clearly leading us? Because the destination is heaven, is God's kingdom, right? But remember how Christ called the people. When he came on this earth, his first sermon and really his last sermon were all about this. Do you remember what it said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Right? That's what he said. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. But then as he left, he said, the kingdom of heaven is now come. That the Holy Spirit is here with us. That this here and now is our journey. And that the destination is heaven, of course, forever with God. But the forever with God is happening now because the Holy Spirit is here with us. And so what we do with our time and how we live our lives is crucial and so important and not to be taken lightly. Friends, do you know where you're going? I hope that you do. Are you paying attention to God's word as you're getting there? That is just as important, if not more so. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us all to have a heart that wants to be with you forever, that wants to spend eternity in heaven in your presence. But let us not forget that your presence is here now with us. Lord, let us start living like it. Let us worship you fully. Let us serve you completely. Let us die to ourselves daily, that we might walk in your ways, being shaped into your Son's image more and more, being filled by the truth and glory of your Holy Spirit, so that we might serve your kingdom. With every breath, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.